Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we're studying education, dominion, and the role of the state. And we're going into quite a bit of detail about the Levites and the priests and so forth, because the basic argument for a kind of statist version of Christian statism is based on the Levites. So we're going to look at that in more detail. I'll read from Deuteronomy 6. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye may do them in the land whither you go to possess it. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Now we're in the middle of a brief excursus on the school system in Israel in the days of our Lord, which clearly goes back at least into the intertestamental period. And we've seen that it's not at all what Christian statists would want. And yet it is not at all what those who insist that only homeschooling is permitted would want either. But it is interesting. Now, another noteworthy practice in the days of our Lord is how these schools were financed. And this is the crucial issue. Who's going to pay for it? Does the state take money involuntarily through property taxes and other taxes to pay for the schools, which is what Christian statists advocate? Or is it paid for privately and through tithes? Well, we'll see. The Jewish state or civil government did not finance or contribute to these schools. The state had nothing to do with the financing of these schools in the days of Christ. They were financed privately and through tithes and charity. The teacher or schoolmaster was paid by the local congregation. He was not permitted to receive direct fees from his pupils so that he would not show favor to the rich over the poor. So the money had to go to the church, and then from the church it had to go to him. It did not go directly to him as the teacher in the synagogue. The expenses were met by voluntary and charitable contributions, and in case of deficiency, most distinguished rabbis did not hesitate to go about and collect aid from the wealthy. Look, we need some help here. We've got some children. Their parents can't afford it. Can you help out? And I'll remember, I was raised a Roman Catholic, and I attended a parochial school for a time. And that's how the Roman Catholic parochial schools used to be run. They were paid for by tithes, but for poor children, well, tuition. And for poor children, the priests would go around and they'd hit up families and try to get money to pay for it. In addition, at the temple complex was a special receptacle for contributions, which were privately applied for the education of the pious poor. So sometime during their history, they added a box at the temple. Now, there was a box at the temple for tithes for the temple and to pay the Levites, but there was also this other box if you wanted to help pay for education. Indeed, orphans were the special charge of the whole congregation. They were not put in poorhouses, and the parochial authorities were even bound to provide a fixed dowry for female orphans. That's interesting. Now, keep in mind, a woman could not be married without a dowry at that time, and it was provided for her through charity to make sure she could get married. although the Jews in the day of Christ were corrupt and undependable. Many of their long-standing practices in education do show us how the ancient church viewed education in relation to the civil magistrate. What we have seen is often clearly scriptural. Just because the Jews were bad in some things, you can't say throw everything out. It was still the church. It was the visible church at that time. In summary, they adhered to the following doctrines and practices. Number one, they regarded the education of covenant children as the responsibility of parents, first and foremost, and also the local church. The civil government had no role to play in setting up schools. None. None at all. You can go read Edersheim all you want and other experts, Lightfoot and others. You'll see that they did not, the state had nothing to do with it. Two, the schools they founded were connected to the synagogue, that is, the local church. They were not parachurch organizations, but were under the authority of the body of elders at that local congregation. Were the parents involved? Certainly. But who had authority over the schools? The local church. Number three, the teachers at these schools were married men, either from the body of elders or were qualified men from the congregation, hired by the elders, or, I think more likely, a combination of both. A combination of both. Four, the education of boys was different and took priority over the education of girls. Girls and boys were not taught together. They were segregated. And women were not permitted to teach boys at the local schools. Five. Okay, there's a real emphasis in ancient Jewish culture on masculinity and headship. This is where the United States, it's on femininity and being politically correct and so forth, but not in ancient Israel. Number five, the Jewish church followed a parochial system of schools, and children were expected to attend school in their own town at the local synagogue. Six, the schools were financed privately through regular tithes and special love offerings of charity. The civil government had no role to play whatsoever in setting up schools or in financing education. None. Zero. Nada. The Christian status concept of the civil government paying for schools through involuntary taxes would have been completely foreign to the ancient church. Completely foreign to the ancient church. Seven, the focus of education was on learning the Word of God, theology, the law of God, and the Mishnah. A compilation of rabbinical and traditions from at least the 3rd century or 2nd century B.C. or what later developed into the two Talmuds, the Jerusalem and Babylonian Talmud. Well, we following Christ and the apostles emphatically reject Jewish traditions and heresies. Okay, we totally reject them. We reject human traditions. We must remember that they believe that the teachings of the rabbis help them to understand the scriptures. So, yeah, a lot of what they taught was corrupt and bad, but they thought they were doing it to supplement the scriptures, and it ended up replacing the scriptures. Christian schools would use the Westminster Standards and faithful Reformed Christian books to help. There's nothing wrong with using things besides the Bible, as long as they're good. What is noteworthy about the schools in the ancient church is that they rejected the Greek classics as a waste of time and as counterproductive. Yes, the Jews in the intertestamental period knew about the Greek philosophers. They knew about the Greek, what we today call Greek classics. They knew about it. And they rejected it. They considered them a waste of time. Greek and Latin could be learned as necessary for social intercourse or commerce, but heathen science and literature were absolutely prohibited in the Jewish schools. They did not study heathen philosophy. Now, I understand that it's good for Christian apologists to study Greek philosophy to an extent, so they could have a better apologetic. But they didn't study it for the sake of, you know, thinking it's worthwhile or good. Anybody who's done any kind of studying of modernist theology, years ago, I read a bunch of modernists, Schleiermacher and all these guys, and this guy follows Kant, and this guy follows Hegel, and this guy follows Feuerbach, and this guy follows this philosopher, and this guy follows Plato, and this guy follows Aristotle. Our theology should not be influenced by Greek thought at all. Sola scriptura. And here's a great quote from Edersheim. The Talmud itself furnishes a clever illustration of this attitude when, in reply to the question of a young rabbi, whether since he knew the whole Talmud, the law, whether he knew the whole Torah, the law, he might be allowed to study Greek wisdom. His uncle reminded him of the words, "Thou shalt meditate therein day and night." "Go then and consider," said the older rabbi, "what is the hour that is neither of the day nor of the night, and in it thou mayest study Grecian wisdom." So that's a very good point. If we're to study the Bible day and night, what are you doing wasting your time studying Greek wisdom? The pious ancient Jews did not believe in simply adding a few prayers and Bible lessons onto a non-believing or heathen curriculum. When I lived in Michigan, we actually looked into what are called Christian schools today. And what we frequently find, now I know there's probably some good Reformed schools out there, but what we frequently find is heathen textbooks or secular textbooks with a few Christian prayers and maybe a Bible course. And that's not what Christian education should be. Every single topic, every single aspect of the curriculum must be taught from an explicitly Christian perspective, from a Christian world and life view. Even mathematics, economics, farming, agriculture, art, every subject must be taught from an explicitly Christian world and life view. And you don't find that in the vast majority of so-called Christian schools today. That's why homeschooling is so popular. You know, Christian schools are not only expensive, but they're generally bad. Well, let's get back to the Levites now. The Levites and the funding of education. The argument for the state financing of education in a Christian nation from the Bible is very clever and sophisticated. That's why we're dealing with this. In a nutshell, it is based on the argument that, number one, tithes to the Levites, according to the law of God, were mandatory. Number two, the Levites served in both a religious and civil capacity. And I'm going to prove that that's not true. They did not serve in a civil capacity. And yes, tithes were mandatory in a sense. They were required by God, but there was no civil penalty attached to not paying your tithes. If you didn't pay your tithes, God says he'll curse you directly. Now, one could make the argument, well, but somebody could maybe be disciplined by the church, but you could lose citizenship at the most from that, not be put to death or something. And then number three, since this is their argument, since the Levites had a divine right to a portion of the tithe, and since some of the Levites served in a non-religious civil capacity, this is their argument, the state or the civil magistrate can enforce civil policy on behalf of the church through mandatory taxation, which is then given to the church for education. That's the argument in a nutshell. And we're going to dismantle every aspect of this argument and show that it's bogus. It's unscriptural. It's based on false presuppositions. This, by the way, is the only specific argument for state-financed Christian education that I have seen. The very general argument from Isaiah 49:23, where the state's the nursing father of the church, we're going to deal with that another day. But there's only two arguments. One is the specific argument from the Levites, which we're going to deal with, and then we'll deal with the general argument. But remember the hermeneutical principle. When you have something general in Scripture, it has to be fleshed out and defined by the particular, not the other way around. As we examine this argument in detail, we will see that it is based on a number of presuppositions and misrepresentations of Scripture. Well, there are a number of areas to consider. First, there is no question that God required a tithe to be paid for the Levites. Here's Numbers 18:21. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, the law of God specified that they were to receive a tithe of the produce of the ground and from the herd or flock, Leviticus 27:30-32. Now, the tithe of fruit and grain could be redeemed or purchased back if the owner bought it at one-fifth above market value, Leviticus 27:31. Look, I really need my fruit and grain this year. I'll give you gold instead, or silver. But I'm going to give you a fifth more than what it's worth. Okay, that was allowed by law. Numbers 18:20-23 stipulates that a tenth of the tithe given to the Levites was to be passed on to the priests. Here's what Feinberg writes. The legislation in Numbers stipulated that grain must be threshed before it was tithed. The fruit of the vine and the olive were processed into wine and oil before a tithe was presented, Numbers 18:27. The tithe was considered a heave offering and given to the Levites, verses 21 and 24. This was the return for their service at the sanctuary, verse 21. And because of their exclusion from the landed inheritance, the priest was given a tithe, Numbers 18:26, and the remainder was eaten elsewhere, verse 31. Moses described that all the required sacrifices, freewill offerings, and tithes were being brought to the sanctuary in Jerusalem, Deuteronomy 12, 5, 6, and 11. All were to be eaten before the Lord, verses 17 and 18. If the distance to the sanctuary was great, the offering could be exchanged for money, and then taken to the sanctuary where the money would be used to buy what was needed for the meal, 14, 23, 27. His purchase was eaten by the officer, his household, and the Levites in Jerusalem. Every third year, everyone's tithe was to be stored in his own town where the Levite, stranger, widow, and orphan could go for a supply. Verses 28 and 29. After a third year tithe, the tenth was placed at the disposal of those mentioned in Deuteronomy 26, 12, and so on. End of quote. There was also an atonement tithe of a half shekel of silver on all men 20 years of age or older, recorded in Exodus 30. Okay, it's from this tithe that most people argue for statism, that the state financed education. But let's read this tithe. Let's read about it. Starting at verse 11, Exodus 30, verse 11. I'm going to read 11 through 16. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now pay attention, this is interesting. When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel is 20 gerahs. A half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone, including among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering to the Lord. Now, those 20 years, and just stop for a minute, these are men. 20 years of age was the age where you became a man and you could serve in the army. They're being numbered for war. That's what's going on here. Verse 15, the rich shall not give more and the poor shall not give less than a half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Well, there are a number of things about this passage that we need to know. Number one, this is a tithe. It does not have anything to do with a civil tax. It's not a civil tax. Now, I know a lot of people think it is, but it's not. It's a tithe. The state is not responsible for collecting this tithe and has no authority over how the money is spent. It's given at the central sanctuary. It's not given to the civil magistrate. Number two, the money raised was to be used for the service, that is the general expenses, upkeep, cleaning, and so on, related to the worship of Jehovah. The money collected was put into a special tabernacle and later temple fund from which expenditures could be made from time to time. Things wear out. Things get broken. Roofs need to be repaired. Things need to be regrouted and so forth. And that's what this money was for. Keep in mind that this was called an atonement tithe. It was called an atonement tithe. The offering of atoning sacrifice was a priestly function, not a kingly function. So I don't know how people take this and get this and turn this into a civil tax. I don't know how they do it, but they do. Number three, apparently, originally, this tithe was collected only when the men were numbered for war. Later in Israel's history, the Levites, under the direction of godly kings, encouraged the people to give to this fund when the temple needed repairs. And we're going to look at that a little bit later. We're not going to get to that today. What happened in Israel's history is there were these great periods of declension when the king and the Levites were basically apostate and they weren't doing their job. And during this time, the temple would fall into complete disrepair. And it would also get trashed by the Baal worshippers. Then there'd be a big reformation. After 80 years of neglect and trashing the temple. And as part of these reformations, as we noted in our study of covenanting, part of these reformations were, oh, by the way, after we get rid of all the idols and kill the Baalite priests, we need to repair the temple. And of course, what happened to the funds? Well, the funds were taken by corrupt Levites, and they were actually Baalite worshippers in the temple that were using the money. So the money's gone. So what do? They sent Levites throughout the land to raise money through voluntary offerings to repair the temple. And yes, the king encouraged the Levites and told the Levites to do this. But they were not collecting a tax for schools. They were collecting a tithe, a voluntary offering to repair the temple. And it's that voluntary offering which becomes the proof text for those who at least attempt to make a specific argument for state funding of schools. Now, I have to say, I'm glad that they're at least trying to make an attempt at proving it from Scripture. Most people don't care. Well, the state can do anything it wants. Well, if that's your attitude, you don't believe in sola scriptura, do you? Number three. Number four. This tithe was connected to numbering for war because those who set themselves apart for war on behalf of Jehovah were to be set apart by blood sacrifice. If a tithe was not paid, there was no civil sanctions. But curses came upon the nation directly from God. Remember what it said, the passage we read? Hey, pay the tithe or you're going to get a plague on you. Now, I didn't take the time to look at it, but there's something very interesting about what happened with King David when he numbered the men for war and he wasn't supposed to. And what happened? A plague came upon the nation. Now, David was given 3 or 4 different choices, and he chose, I think what he chose was a plague. Or actually said, it's up to the Lord to do whatever you want. But it's interesting, that occurred at numbering for war. And of course, David wanted to expand his borders beyond that, authorized by the word of God. And that was one part of the sin, but it's interesting. This is connected to numbering for war. The temple, which symbolized the only approach to God in salvation, service and worship through Jesus Christ, was the manner in which Israel served as a holy or sanctified army or instrument of Jehovah. Now, I'm not preaching on this afternoon, but if I was going to make application from that, the application is rather obvious, isn't it? If we're to conquer the nations for Christ spiritually, if we're to go out and plant churches and do evangelism and disciple the nations, we have to do it through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we have to be faithful to the gospel. Now, if one carefully studies all of the passages related to tithes and voluntary offerings, one will note that there is not a shred of evidence that the state collected the tithes, had authority over the tithes, or could force people to tithe with threats of state coercion. That is the use of the sword. That's why this is such an important topic. If you're in America now, if you live in America and you say, well, I'm not going to pay my property taxes, my kids never go to state schools. State schools are humanistic schools. They're teaching sodomite rites. They're teaching immorality. They're teaching fornication. They're teaching relativistic ethics. They're teaching global warming and all sorts of anti-Christian doctrines that are crazy. You can do that, but you're going to lose your house. The state's going to come and take the house away from you, and they're going to put you out in the street. That's called coercion. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches it has to be supported through a tithe. A tithe, not a state tax. Now, if people refuse to tithe, the church can discipline such members, and eventually such people could be excommunicated. But the only implied civil sanction would be disenfranchisement or the loss of citizenship. Excommunication in a Christian nation leads to the loss of citizenship. It doesn't mean you're put to death. You're cut off. And if you're not a member in good standing of a Christian church in a Christian nation, you can't vote. You can't serve on juries. You can't serve in the Army or the Navy or the Marines or the civil government. You can't be a judge. You can't do anything. But you're not taken out and shot. If one gives the state the right to determine crimes and their punishment without regard to the teaching of the Bible, one has given the state unlimited power. And once again, I say to my Christian statist brothers, they basically are, well, the state's not under the regular principle, the state can do anything it wants. Well, can the state come to your house every week and inspect your house and charge, fine you if your house is not clean enough? Can the state come in your house and make sure you're changing your underwear? Can the state come in your house and look in your refrigerator and fine you if you're not serving enough fruits and vegetables to your children? You say, well, that's kind of silly. The point is, if you don't limit the state by Scripture and you say the state can do anything it wants, all of those things would be perfectly lawful. The state can do those things. They're not forbidden. They're not explicitly forbidden. You see, at least all sorts of craziness. One is unwittingly advocating a tyrannical state that can determine for itself what is good and what is evil. It's not being limited by law. And we have a Western tradition in the United States and other countries of talking about the rule of law. The rule of law. That whole concept comes from Christian doctrine. The idea, the teaching, that the civil magistrate and the church and the parents are all limited by the word of God and all have to submit to what the scriptures teach. That's what the rule of law means. Second, if there is nothing in Scripture, either explicitly or by way of implication, that justifies the civil government's forced collection of taxes for public schools, then how do these advocates of state-financed education use the Levites as proof for their position? Here's where we're going to get very specific and deal with specific arguments. They attempt to turn the Levites into civil governmental officials, or at least part of the Levites, who have coercive authority to collect taxes for the state. That's what they do. This is done by pointing to passages where Levites are doing things that we associate with a civil magistrate. And in my reading, I found four examples that are usually noted. And we're going to deal with each one and show that every argument that the Levites were civil officials in that sense is completely bogus. It's not scriptural at all. Number one, it is argued that some civil officials, because they served as judges who enforced the law, they're civil because they're judges who enforce the law. So they're part of the civil government. It's not a religious office in that sense. In other words, they're saying there's some Levites who are civil and there's some who are religious. Does not Deuteronomy 17:9 describe the Levites as judges? Well, indeed it does. But the priests are mentioned as judges in the same sentence. Nobody says that priests are civil. Given the sentence structure, if you read it, it would be totally arbitrary to argue that the priests were judging in a religious sphere while the Levites were civil servants. No. They were both part of the same central tribunal which rendered decisions on difficult cases on account of their expertise in the law of God. On Israel's Supreme Court, and I think Christian nations should do the same thing, except using very knowledgeable theologians and ministers, when it came to decisions, matters of law, they helped make the decision. They didn't carry out the sentence and go out and shoot people, but they helped make the decision. This takes place at or near the temple complex, verse 8, or the place which the Lord your God chooses. Okay, this is happening in Jerusalem. In their capacity as religious teachers, the priests and the Levites were part of Israel's version of the Supreme Court. That's what this is talking about. Matthew Poole, 1685, says that difficult cases were given, quote, under the Great Council, which is here denominated from, because it consisted chiefly of the priests and Levites as being the best expositors of the laws of God, by which all these controversies mentioned in verse 8 were to be decided, end of quote. And of course, as we know, that becomes the Sanhedrin and becomes corrupt later. The judge mentioned is usually regarded by interpreters as either the chief priest or a high priest, a high civil official, perhaps even a king. In later history, under the partial reformation of King Jehoshaphat, we see that the supreme judicial body consisted of both religious and civil or secular judges. Listen to this. 2 Chronicles 19:8. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, okay, which is another way of saying for difficult judicial cases, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And that's part of a reformation that's noted as something good. Jehoshaphat was not one of the best kings, but he did have a partial reformation. So that's one. So I think we can dispense with that passage as teaching that these were civil Levites. You can't say that the Levites were civil and the priests were religious when they're both mentioned in the same sentence and grammatically are placed together. Number two, some point out that the Levites also had officers, soldiers, and bodyguards. For example, 1 Chronicles 23:3-5, 2 Chronicles 23:7. These Levites, it is argued, must have served a civil function. Well, the view that these were civil officers and soldiers, and by that I mean civil soldiers, it's incorrect. It's wrong. The Levites were a religious class who were directly under the high priest and the priest, not the king. If one reads 2 Chronicles 23, one will see that the Levites are following the orders of Jehoiada, the chief priest, who is acting to protect and reinstate the true religion. This involved replacing the wicked idolatrous Athaliah with Joash. In 1 Chronicles 23, the different jobs of the Levites are noted, and some of the Levites were leaders or overseers of other Levites. Others were judges who kept the Levites in line or who served with secular judges on difficult cases. These overseers were chosen from the existing body of Levites, namely those over 30, verse 3, and not from those whose service was to begin at the age of 20 at the completion of the temple. You have thousands and thousands of Levites. Some of the Levites were more mature, they were older, and they supervised. And these guys are doing repairs, these guys are doing all sorts of functions, and they needed supervision. That doesn't make them government officials, civil governmental officials. When speaking of the Levites, it is important to keep in mind that the Levites were to aid the priests in their arduous tasks. Were to function as deacons of the sanctuary, and were responsible for the temple complex's security. That's why we read of the equivalent of a Levitical police force or a Levitical small army around the temple, an armed militia of Levites. They were the police force. Because the temple was holy and contained God's special presence, it required a special holy police force and overseers or officers to manage and protect it. 2 Chronicles 23, 6 to 10. The Levites were to protect the true religion from attacks and were also there to protect the people from God's awesome presence. They served a double function. You remember in Exodus 19, they had people, don't let people get up on the mountain. Anything that gets up on the mountain, shoot it through with an arrow. Don't let anyone go up there. You're going to die. That's how awesome God is. The temple had three levels of special sanctity to protect the people from being killed. At the center of the temple was the Holy of Holies, in which only the high priest could enter once a year. Then outside of the Holy of Holies, the priest could minister. Beyond this area, the Levites could help in carving up the sacrifices and various duties. The Levitical priest force or soldiers kept the people in their proper place and dealt with out-of-line priests or Levites. Let me just stop for a moment. If you know anything about the history of Israel, when they had a central feast at the sanctuary, they had hundreds of thousands of people coming to Jerusalem, hanging around the temple complex. You had to have a Levitical police force to manage things. There is nothing, by the way, comparable Let me just say this. The Levitical police force or soldiers kept the people in their proper place and dealt with out-of-line priests or Levites. There is nothing comparable to the police or military activities of the Levites in the New Covenant era. For there is no longer a special sacerdotal temple. Now, if you wanted to make an application out of it, the only thing you could perhaps say is, well, if you're meeting in a country in Africa that has a lot of Muslims in it who like to kill Christians, you give your deacons and maybe a few elders some AK-47s and some hand grenades and they can look out the windows. And if the Muslims come, you kill them. That would be an application. Remember, the Levitical officers and police force received their orders from the high priest, not the king. This is not a civil office. They're under the high priest. They're not directly under the king. Unless extraordinary circumstances prevailed. if you had an apostate high priest, the king could step in and say, get rid of that guy. And you have, we're going to deal with this later, you have kings telling the Levites to do their job. You're supposed to be collecting money to fix the temple for our Reformation. What are you doing? So you're slacking off. Go do your job. The Levites served under the magistrate only in the sense that all Israelites were under the magistrate's authority, including the priests. Therefore, the Levites were not tax collectors for the state in any sense. Okay, I'm not afraid to look at things specifically. When you look at things specifically and carefully, we don't see Christian statism at all. We don't see the state collecting taxes to pay for this and to pay for that, especially Christian schools. Number three. Another argument is based on the fact that under the work of Reformation by King Jehoshaphat, the king sent priests and Levites throughout Judah to teach the people the true religion to the people. 2 Chronicles 17:3 to 9. Well, these historical events are in the Bible. They're certainly true. The Bible's inspired. The Bible's infallible. But this does not make Levites civil officials. If it did, it would make the priests civil officials also, which no one except modernists believe. 2 Chronicles teaches us that a Christian king has the authority to tell the church to do its job. The priests and Levites are the teachers of the law, and a thorough reformation required these services. Attempts to turn the Levites into civil officials or state employees is disingenuous, for as noted, the priests are mentioned in the same breath. The Levites and the priests were sent to teach. Both were sent to teach, not simply the Levites. And they were all used in a religious service commanded by God. If a Christian king or parliament calls a synod or a general assembly together in a time of crisis to help the nation, does that make the ministers and elders who meet civil officials or employees of the king? No, it does not. Of course not. So to say, oh, well, the king told the Levites to go over there and teach. Oh, see, they're employees of the state. No. Remember, nobody, no Presbyterians. You're not going to find any Presbyterians arguing that the priests are civil officials. Some try to argue that the Levites are civil officials. But that's arbitrary because the priests and Levites are mentioned in the same breath here and they're mentioned in the same sentence earlier that we noted. And then number four, here's the last argument. There are four central arguments. But did not Moses, as the civil leader of Israel, kind of proto-king, order the Levites to kill those who committed high-handed treason against Jehovah by worshiping the golden calf and refusing to repent? And you can read about that in Exodus 32, 27 and following. Does this not prove that the Levites also served as civil officials? No, it most certainly does not for the following reasons. Now pay close attention. Moses was not acting as a king, but as a prophet. That's important. He was not acting as a king, but as a prophet in his instructions to the Levites. The order begins with a, "Thus says the Lord." God told Moses to order the Levites to do this. This was a direct command of Jehovah to the Levites. It was not a personal decision or judgment of Moses. B. This incident is obviously an extraordinary historical example and cannot be applied to church officers in the New Covenant era except in a spiritual sense, which would be excommunication. C. It was a unique test of the Levites that proved they were worthy guardians of the tabernacle and the true religion. It's one of these one-time historical things. The golden calf incident, if not dealt with properly, promptly, and severely, would have meant the end of the true religion and the theocracy. It basically what the high priest allowed to happen, Moses' brother, Aaron, was akin to what Jeroboam the son of Nebat did later. Set up a false religion in place of the true religion. D, to use this as a proof text that some Levites are to serve in a prominent or permanent civil capacity proves too much. For the passage does not make the Levites tax collectors, but executioners. In addition, all the faithful Levites were ordered to slay the idolaters, not simply a small portion who functioned as civil servants. Okay, if you're going to use this as a proof text, you'd have to say that all Levites are civil servants, and nobody believes that. It is not wise or biblical to develop a sophisticated applications from extraordinary historical examples that contradict the clearer, non-extraordinary portions of Scripture. Okay, what the Christian statists are doing is akin to what charismatics do, where they look at 1 Corinthians 14 or whatever. They look at speaking in tongues or something, or they look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and they turn it into a permanent institution when we find out by reading the New Testament carefully that it was a one-time historical event that was unique, not to be repeated over and over throughout church history. Same thing here. E. In a parallel situation that occurred later at Baal Peor, Numbers 25:2 and following, the plague is stopped when, quote, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, thrust through a man of Israel who was fornicating with a pagan Midianite woman. 25 verse 8. They're having sexual intercourse, and the priest sees it, and he takes a javelin, and he sticks it right through both of them and pins them to the ground, killing both instantly. No one would argue that this makes priests civil servants. In addition, it is noteworthy that after God tells Moses to hang all the offenders, he assigns the task not to the Levites, but to the civil judges of Israel. 25 verse 5. This confirms our conclusion made earlier that the Lord's command that the faithful Levites to the faithful Levites that they were to execute unfaithful idolaters in Exodus 32:27-28 was extraordinary and was not a standing or perpetual commandment in Israel. Here's an incident that takes place not long after the golden calf, and it's not the Levites who are doing the executing, it's the civil officials. So let's be careful in our exegesis. Let's be faithful to Scripture. Let's not go to Scripture with preconceived notions and attempt to prove something. Believe me, if the Bible taught that the civil magistrate had the authority to tax people and pay for Christian schools, I would teach it, I would advocate it, and I would try to put it into effect. But I can't find it anywhere. And I find something quite different. Quite different. I find private funding, church run, with tithes. I don't find the state being involved at all. And the Levites were not civil officials. Now, Lord willing, next week we're going to look at the next arguments dealing with not only, you have to understand, the arguments build one upon another. First, they try to establish, well, some of the Levites are civil officials. Then they take passages, we're going to deal with this next week, Lord willing, they take passages which where the king commands the Levites to go out and raise money for the temple, to repair the temple. They take those passages. See, the Levites were to receive the tithe. Therefore, they can take the tithe, they can take this tax as civil officials through coercion. Well, it is commanded that the Levites are to receive a tithe. It is a command. But it is not a state-enforced coercive tax. They're obligated by the word of God, by God speaking in his word, to tithe to the religious officials. But there was no civil penalty. It doesn't work. The correspondence doesn't work. We're going to look at that, and then, of course, we're going to look at these are the particular arguments. We'll look at the general argument, which is based on Isaiah, where they take a very, very general passage about the state being a nursing father to the church, which anybody who believes in their Bible should not deny, and they turn it into this Christian statism. Yeah, the state should build hospitals, and the state should build schools, and the state should pay pastors, and the state should tax this and tax that and tax this, give the money to the church. Well, that's not what the Bible's saying there. You have to interpret general overarching passages with Scripture by using particular passages that tell us how the state is to be involved. How is the state to help? What is the state to do? And we're going to see the state primarily protects the church by implementing the law of God, the moral law of God, and punishing evildoers and heretics. And the state can give the spoils of war or money from other sources. You know, if there's a state research special and they discover a Spanish galleon stuffed to the gills with gold and silver, if they decide they want to give that to the church for use to build schools or to pay pastors, that's fine. But they don't have the right to steal from Peter to pay Paul. They don't have that right, even for good causes. And as we noted last week, there's a reason for these kind of laws in Scripture. If the state starts paying poor people without any oversight, which happens when there's individuals giving private charity, then you get leeches and you teach your responsibility and you have a permanent welfare class. And then the politicians learn that they can buy votes that way. But if you obey Scripture, none of that can happen. None of that can happen. And people are taught to be responsible because charity in the Bible is accompanied by hard work, not by handouts from the state. But we'll look at this next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word, that it is specific, that it is perfect wisdom. And we thank you, Lord, for it. And we ask, Lord, that we would help us to understand it and implement it. We pray for reformation among Presbyterian churches, that they would give up on their pluralism or their equal time for Satan and their cooperation with state schools, which are clearly satanic and contrary to your word. We pray, Lord, for reformation in worship, reformation in doctrine, and once again, a belief in covenanting, which is a crucial part of Scripture, especially as we're taught to disciple whole nations. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and ask that you would cause us to obey it, bend our hearts to obey your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.